And join with me in Mark chapter 1, verse 1. And by God's grace, we, like Mark, will immediately, straightway, move through the text. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. Let's read it together. Mark writes for us the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it's written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" Now John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, "After me comes one who's mightier than I, and I am not even fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And it came about in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee am I well pleased." And immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beast, and the angels were ministering unto him. That was the beginning of the gospel according to Mark. With that question, if you're familiar with Matthew, Luke, and John, Mark's gospel is the shortest, it's the most simple, it's the crispest, it's fast-paced, it's most succinct, and it's the least adorned of all of the gospels. He just drives to the heart of the issue and tells you the truth. The word that most characterizes the gospel of Mark, it's used over 42 times, and it'll be used twice in our text, once in verse 10 and the other in verse 12, is the word "immediately" or "straightway." Mark says, "I'll waste no time, I'll tell you what happened, and you draw your own conclusions." I couldn't think of a better gospel for those who travel in the fast lane in Southern California, could you? It's the gospel of speed, it's the gospel of directness, it's the gospel that most simply explains the wonder and the glory of God's love for the human race. It bears the name of Mark. In the heading of most of your Bibles, it says something like "the gospel according to Mark." Peter's imprint is unmistakably over the entire gospel. Second century church fathers acknowledge that what Mark had really done was to present the preaching memoirs of Peter in a way that we could understand it, in a way that would make sense. And so it's not surprising then, if we were to turn back to 1 Peter and read that book, that it would say in chapter 5, verse 13, that "she who is in Babylon," referring to Rome, "chosen together with you, sends greetings, and so does my son Mark." And we would believe that as Timothy was the spiritual son of Paul, so John Mark was the spiritual son of Peter. And woven into the fabric of our gospel is the heart and the life and the teaching of the Apostle Peter, as God the Spirit orchestrated the message of Peter with the pen of Mark and given to us that we read in the gospel that we call the gospel according to Mark. In a real sense, they were soulmates in ministry. Not only had Peter been Mark's spiritual father in the Lord, but they both had experienced the wonderful grace of God in recovery. They both had fell to the bottom of the pit of failure. Peter denied Christ 3 times. And Peter later said, "Tend my flock and feed my sheep." John Mark had blown it on the first missionary journey with Paul. And yet Paul later on in the book of Colossians and Philemon sends greetings from Mark. And in 2 Timothy 4:11 says, "Bring Mark to me, for he's useful to service." And so it was that God wove spiritual father and spiritual son's heart beautifully together, not only in the salvation experience, but also in the experience of life as they knew the wonder of God's forgiveness and they knew the wonder of God's restoration to a very, very special ministry. If you were to sit down in one sitting and read Matthew, and then read Luke, and then read John, and then go back to Mark, you'd understand that they all focus on one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. But they each do it in a unique way. Matthew's focus is to the Jew, and he focuses on the credentials of the king, all of which pointing to the fact that Christ had every right to assume the throne of David. Luke points to the history of Christ, and in rather elaborate, detailed fashion, as a medical doctor of that day would do, points out all of the nuances and the fine details of the life of Christ. John paints the portrait of Jesus as God in human flesh. Mark's unique in that his focus is on Christ the servant, and his feature is on Christ the servant who did the works of God. If we were to pick a central passage in all of the book, and if I were to give you a memory assignment, it would be Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to what? Serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And so the book is written by a servant, Mark, and Peter, about a servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, who in a very real sense was the servant among servants. What Isaiah is to the Old Testament, presenting the servant God, Mark becomes to the new for us. And it raises a question, why did Mark take this approach? Why did he do what he did? It's important I take a minute just to fill in some of the details for you so you'll understand why he wrote what he did and why he wrote sometimes with great detail, but most of the time with just what seems like a once-over lightly. The time of the writing of this book is about 65 to 67 A.D. It was during the rule of Nero, and everybody knows what happened to Rome when Nero ruled, right? It burned while Nero fiddled, and he blamed the conflagration on Christians. He said the Christians did it, and he did that on purpose in order to set the nation and the government against the Christian community. And it was the beginning of some tremendously severe persecution of the church in Rome. Peter resided in Rome at that time. We know from the letters of Paul that he had been there, and then from Paul's letter to Timothy that said, Timothy, bring Paul with you to me as I'm imprisoned in the Mamertine prison. From 1 Peter 5, and we've already read verse 13, Peter in Rome with Mark sends greetings to those whom he writes to that have been dispersed by the persecution of the church, and particularly the Jewish church. And so it is that Mark is writing to primarily a Gentile audience, not a Jewish audience, and that's why he's different than Matthew. And he writes to people who lived in the most metropolitan, cosmopolitan city of the then known world, Rome. And that's why he didn't mess around with a lot of detail like Luke. And he wanted to present our Lord Jesus Christ as the servant among servants, to not only give an example for the church, but more importantly, to let the emperor of Rome know that Christ was no threat to his rule over the then known world. Very, very important fact, and you want to keep that in mind as we think through. Christ came the first time to serve, not to rule. But not everybody was clear. Do you remember the prophets? And Peter talked about them in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 11. And he said the prophets were confused, for they did not understand how the sufferings and the glories of Christ came together. Well, not only were the prophets confused, but the Jews were confused and the Romans were confused. The Jews at one point had seized Christ to make him king over them. Remember in John 6? He had fed them, and they thought it was such a wonderful welfare program that he ought to do it all of the time. And Jesus resisted the temptation. Jesus later was accused by those same Jews of political anarchy, and their charge was, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to pay taxes to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ the King. And so the prophets were confused, the Jews were confused, and it's no wonder the Romans were confused and not a little bit threatened, Herod and Pilate and others. And it is true that when Jesus entered the city, hosannas were sang and he received the tribute of a king. Then he cleaned the temple with authority, but he made it abundantly clear, my kingdom is not of this world, John 18, verse 36 and 37. Jesus said, had it been my intention to set up a kingdom, I could have called 12 legions of angels and been released, and you would have been powerless in my sight. The Romans were threatened by Jesus. The Romans were threatened by Christ. And with that in the back of your mind, you'll begin to understand a little bit of why Mark chose what he chose and said what he said the way that he did. You might find it interesting and fascinating, as I did, to know what the Jews were looking for in the first century. The Jews were expecting Messiah. The coming of Messiah was not a surprise to the Jews. But they were looking for a Messiah who would come to rule and reign in power and to break the bonds of Roman domination. They believed that before Messiah's arrival, a time of terrible tribulation for the Jews would exist. And in the time of Christ, that was true. They believed that the prophet Elijah would precede Christ and be a forerunner. And they saw that in John the Baptist, and thus prompted a number of questions that you'll find in John 1. They believed that Messiah would then come, authenticated by various miracles, as was true in Christ's life, that the nations of the world would gather themselves and ally themselves against Christ and against Israel, and that Christ, in a moment of time, with a stroke of power, would destroy them and the then ruling body and set up his kingdom. And there was no one any more threatened by that than the emperor of Rome, Caesar Augustus. For all that he worked for would be gone had Christ come to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords at that particular time. It's particularly instructive, I think, for all of us as we move through the Gospel of Mark to ask ourselves this question. And I want you to note it carefully because it has tremendous contemporary significance to the world in which we live, our own country, and the times that are now upon us. Christ did not come to set up political machinery to make the world spiritual. Christ came that one by one, person by person, from the inside out, might change them through the wonderful experience of redemption and salvation, to be like Jesus Christ, so that one day when he does come to rule and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he would have a kingdom of priests to rule with him. And so Christ didn't come for political reasons, he came for spiritual reasons. And he didn't come to set up his kingdom, but rather he came to prepare for that that would come later. He didn't come to compete with Caesar. He didn't come to put Pilate and Herod out of business, but rather he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, to care for the deepest, most profound, eternal need of the human race, and that is to be saved from their sins that they might one day live eternally with a holy God. And so with that in mind, Mark begins the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. John had gone all the way back to eternity past when he began his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and what? The Word was God. Matthew went back to Abraham and David and talked about their genealogies and the source of Christ in a physical sense from Abraham and David. Luke started with Elizabeth and Zacharias. But Mark just simply begins the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Really, a strict translation would say a beginning of the gospel. And it wasn't just any beginning, it was Mark's beginning. Fit Mark's personality, fit Mark's purpose in his writing. It was the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The gospel is all about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Romans knew about the gospel of the day. It was written by the emperor. And anytime the emperor had anything good to say, he wrote a little letter, and they called it the gospel, the glad tidings from Caesar Augustus, who believed himself and taught himself to be God. But Mark says there's another gospel, and it didn't begin with Caesar or Rome. It began with God. And it's not just a message that began with me. It began in time before, and its central focus point is one named Jesus, one who was born of a virgin, lived in Nazareth most of his life, And he was a special Jesus. There were many Jesuses of that day. It was the Aramaic version of Joshua from the Old Testament, which means the Lord or Yahweh saves. And there were a lot of people named Jesus. But this Jesus was named Jesus, it says in Matthew 1:23, because he will save his people from their sins. And thus he not only was Jesus, but he was Jesus Christ. He was Messiah. He was the Mashiach of the Old Testament. He was the anointed one of the new. He was the one that was sent and blessed by God, that came to deliver the world from sin the first time. And the second time when he comes, he'll come to deliver the world from all of the sinful rule that has polluted our world and set up a kingdom that is the purest of the most pure. To make sure that none of us missed who this one was and is, of whom the gospel speaks, he goes on to say that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he wanted to make sure that you and I and they understood that this Jesus, who was fully man in his birth, was also fully God, for he came from his Father who is in heaven. And every Jew of the day understood that. To call God your Father was to make yourself to be God. And for that reason, they took up stones and attempted to stone him in John chapter 5 and verse 18. This one of whom Mark writes was born of a virgin, fully man. He was fully God, for he was the Son of God, and he was the sent one to deliver the world from their sins. And to drive his point home, he gives us four very compelling, convincing, unadorned proofs that what he's saying is in fact true. And in verses 2 to 3, he goes back to Old Testament prophecy, and we're going to see in a minute. He went back to Malachi, and he went back to Isaiah. And then by virtue of his own preaching did he point to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And if that wasn't enough, the Father peeked out from heaven and he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then Jesus demonstrated his deity. And he demonstrated that he can do for you and me what he did with power to Satan when he said, "Be gone," and Satan departed from his life. Let's look at verses 2 and 3. His first appeal is to prophecy. It's to the authority of the Word of God, which had already been written. The voice of a true prophet had not spoken in over 400 years in Israel. John was the first utterance from God since the day that Malachi penned his little work that's at the end of our New Testament, the 39th book of our New Testament. And so it is that he appeals to Malachi in verse 2, and he appeals to Isaiah in verse 3. And in so doing, he accomplishes two things. He begins to rebuke the religious pomposity of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the elders and the scribes of Jerusalem of that day. You'll discover that what he writes about is a very unadorned, simple, plain gospel that's offered to everyone. And at the very same time, it's a confrontation to the political and the military agenda of Rome. For Christ came with one agenda and one agenda alone, and it was a spiritual agenda, and it was to give his life a ransom for many and to save people from their sins. Some of you in your Bible begin in verse 2 with, "As it's written in the prophets." Others begin, "As it's written in Isaiah the prophet." And regardless of which of the variants your Bible has, let me assure you that he quoted both Malachi and Isaiah. And we won't take time this morning, but you can go back to Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, which is quoted in verse 2, and Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, which is quoted in verse 3 of our text. We know that those prophecies refer to John the Baptist because of their use elsewhere in the New Testament. Zechariah quoted Malachi in Luke 1:76 when he gave his great prophecy of what his son would be. And Matthew and Luke refer to the Isaiah prophecy in their Gospels. And Mark says, "As it's written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way." Now we need to note that the message that Malachi wrote, from which Mark quotes, was not a message of "hip hip hooray, here comes Jesus." It was, "Woe to you, and beware, you nation of Jews, that God will send his son in judgment. It's a tremendous commentary on life as it was by Mark. Christ will come, Messiah will come, and he will have a herald, one who will announce his coming. And so it is in verse 3 from the pen of the prophet Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Make ready the path of the Lord and make his path straight." For the path that the Jews of that day walked on were incredibly crooked in a very moral, immoral sense. And so it is that John came not with a message of his own, and he came not with a first announcement of himself. But he goes back to Isaiah and Malachi and he says, God told you that I was going to come. And God told you that I was going to come before Messiah. And the message that I brought would not be so much how good you're doing, but about how you've got to clean up the mess that you're in. The spiritual ignorance and the spiritual apathy that is now yours. That was very important for John to clear up and all of that. For the Jews of that day looked at him and they asked him, "Are you the Christ?" When he said no, they asked him, "Are you Elijah? Or one of the prophets?" And to all of those, John had to answer no. But he did say this in John 1:23. He said, "I am the one of whom Isaiah speaks," referring to Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. The point that Mark is making is that the gospel did not begin with Mark. And it didn't begin with Matthew or Luke or John. But it was always in the heart and the plan of God, based on the authority of the Word of God. You know, that's exciting. That really is. Because that means that you and I, in the day in which we live, can speak with the same authority that Mark spoke when we go out to share our faith and we share the gospel and we share good news. Just as a cure for cancer would be called incredibly great news in our society, so it is that a cure for sinfulness that bears eternal fruit is marvelous, wonderful news that we can preach with the authority of the Word of God, and it didn't begin with the New Testament. Well, that's not where Mark ended. That's just where he began, as a prelude to authenticate his own ministry. What he's saying is what the Old Testament forecast is about to be fleshed out by my own ministry. And so Mark moves on speedily to what will be our second point. Not only was it the prophecy of the Old Testament that pointed to Messiah and Christ, the object of the gospel, but so it was the preaching of John in verses 4 to 8. And it tells us that John appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. All of the people of Judea were going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem who were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. Let's stop there for a minute. I want to suggest to you that the gospel came in a very different form than people expected or would have been led to expect by the religious experience of the day. We'd all agree John was a little different, right? John was a little different. He didn't live in Jerusalem. He didn't live in some Taj Mahal, but rather he lived out in the wilderness, and he led a very Spartan, unadorned life, the wilderness of Judea. Now, if you've ever been there, it's barren and forsaken, and I think very illustrative of the spiritual deadness of Israel, very appropriate place from which a prophet should come. And his garb was just a little different. He didn't have a funny hat or that little deal that looks like around the collar a piece of toilet paper stuffed in the front that identifies him as the clergy, or didn't have a clergy bumper on the back of his car. He just had a tunic made of camel skin and a leather belt that went around it. Very different. He came in the spirit of Elijah the prophet, and every Jew knew how Elijah had come and rebuked the nation, Ahab and Jezebel. And he stood in utter contrast to the hypocrisy of the Pharisees of the day. His diet was a little different too. And I'll confess, I'm not sure how to make this application to our contemporary society. I'm not sure we could get locusts and wild honey at the grocery store, B. We might try that the next time. But that's what he ate, locusts and wild honey. Locust was a clean creature, according to Leviticus chapter 11. And the Judean wilderness was filled with swarms of wild bees who would do their little honeycombs under the crag of the rocks of that time. And so it was, that's where he lived. That was the kind of life he lived. And when he came with the message, no one could question his sincerity. No one believed that he wanted something out of it for himself, but from the beginning, I've come in order to glorify God and to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. His message was not designed to tickle ears, as you might gather. He was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin, verse 4. And he was saying that you need to repent. Sound like a street preacher in downtown Long Beach, right? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That was his message. By the way, that was the message of Christ when he came. Repent, for I am here. And what he was very lovingly saying is, dear friend, you've got a problem. God is holy. You are not. And one day you'll die. And the issues of eternity will be settled. It's a matter of how you care for your sin. And he'd go on to tell him about Jesus, who came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many, that is, those who would believe on him. I love the response to his message. It says in verse 5 that all of Judea and all of Jerusalem were going out to him, and that was no easy task. If you were there, you'd discover that it's about a 20-mile hike from Jerusalem to where John's ministry would have taken place in the Judean wilderness. And you say, well, 20-mile hike's not too bad. Well, it wasn't bad getting there because it was all downhill. But it was a 4,000-foot hike in elevation to get back from the plains of Jordan and the Judean wilderness all the way back up to the top of Jerusalem. They had to pay a great price, both in time and effort, to come to John to hear his message. You know what that tells me? That tells me that the religiosity of the day was incredibly empty. The stuff that said, come and do your thing, and give your penance, and pay your money, and make your sacrifice that you've got to do week after week after week after week and month after month after month after month, left them cold. And John said, I want you to do something right now and do it once, and it's cared for forever. And the people came, and if we were to read in the other Gospels, we discover that even the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the elders and the scribes came to hear this guy that didn't know how to dress and eat and live where no one would live, because there was substance and there was power and there was authority and there was credibility and there was consistency with the things that God had already written. A lot of people say, well, you know, that was John's message, but it's not our message for today. I kind of chuckle every time I hear that, remembering that Peter is woven through all of the Gospel of Mark. Peter, in his first message on Pentecost, said, repent and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It was the message of John, it was the message of Jesus, and it was the message of Peter, and it's the message of the church today. Repent. Turn away from your sin and turn towards God. And when you've done that, when you've received Christ as Lord and Savior, then be baptized. And that's what John was saying, that's what Peter was preaching, and that's what we do. Then be baptized as an act of obedience and an outward symbol that Christ is in your life and that truly Christ is Lord. It would have been very easy for John in those days to have gotten a little puffed up. I mean, nobody was going out to hear anybody except for John, and they came from everywhere. I mean, you could hear what would go on in John's mind. Man, we're doing so good, we ought to take our show to Galilee, and we'll have a little deal there, and that works out pretty good. We'll put a TV station up in Hierapolis and, you know, over here in Decapolis and all over the place. And slowly but surely, you know, he'd become primetime TV star. But it wasn't in the heart of John. And that's what authenticated him. There was a deep sense of sincerity and honesty and purity. He was a man without guile. And so his message in verse 7 and 8 was, after me comes one who is mightier than I. John said, don't get hung up on me. Don't tie into me too tightly, folks. I'm just a prelude. I'm just a warm-up man. The real thing comes after me. And I'm not even fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandal. That's an amazing statement. Because only the lowliest of people of that day would stoop down and undo your sandals. I mean, that was the most menial job that could be done. And if you think about your feet very long, you'll understand why. It's just not a real pleasant experience to get down in the dirt and the stench and all the rest to undo a guy's sandals and take them off. And John said, he is so much above me that I'm not even worthy to get that low. And I don't want you to forget it. John would later say, I must decrease and he must increase. Tremendous commitment. Says he's more worthy than I am in person. And it's important that you remember that the Jews thought that John the Baptist was Christ. And he had to tell them, no, I'm not. And the religious leaders thought it too. And John wanted to be very, very careful that no one mistook him who ministered on behalf of Christ for Christ himself. Verse 8, he says he's also more worthy than me in power. For I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And that's the experience of every born-again believer, baptized by Jesus Christ with the Holy Spirit of God. I love the Spirit of John, don't you? And I might commend to my brethren who are in the ministry, here on our staff, our elders, and around the world, that the model for ministry is the model of John the Baptist. There's one who's greater than I am, and it's only by his grace that I'm here serving as he served, to tell you of the greatness and the glory and the wonder of Christ. And I know in my heart it's the goal of every message to be like John, and that is for you to see beyond me and my humanness and to see the Lord Jesus Christ. For your commitment's not to me, it's not to the church, it's to Christ. It's a personal relationship that grows. It's eternal. And it knows of love and mercy and grace and the wonder of all that God is and all that God has done for us. And so it was that John came in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And he came preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was the beginning of the gospel for Mark. It wasn't the end, it was the beginning. Christ had a lot more to do. But if all of that wasn't convincing enough in verses 9 to 11, he keeps piling the evidence on. And he says, not only is there a prophecy in the Old Testament that tells of me who will come before him, and not only did I come preaching him, but I want to tell you that his heavenly Father proclaimed that he was who he said he was. For it came about in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee. And he truly was Jesus of Nazareth. That's where his home was. And he was baptized by John in the Jordan. Probably in the area of Bethany, or as the King James calls it, Bethabara, which is located about 3 miles north of the Dead Sea and directly east of Jericho. And as you stand in the heights of the ruins of Jericho, you can look out into the Jordan Rift and the valley and see where John would have baptized our Lord, and can look up to the high hill where our Lord would have been tempted by Satan, all seen from Jericho. And Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan. It's kind of humorous that when Jesus came and was there to be baptized, John said, nothing doing, not me. I need to be baptized by you. And Jesus said, listen, pipe down, bud, just do what I tell you to do. You know, cool it, John. I know you're humble, but do what I tell you to do. And I want to tell you this morning, he didn't need to be baptized, for he knew no sin. But I think there are several ingredients that we see unfold from the text for which our Lord was baptized. And I think number one is that he was an example. He was an example as Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. He identified with our humanity. He was tempted in all points as we are tempted, yet without sin. He did something that he later would ask believers to do, and that is to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And I want to tell you right now, if you've got any hang-ups on being baptized, then you've got a hang-up to do what your Savior did, and that was to be baptized by John and to identify with us and to make the way for us. And so I think verse 9 really points to example. I think verse 10, as he came up out of the water immediately, he saw the heavens opening, and the Spirit, like a dove descending upon him, was for empowerment. Not only was he an example, but he was also empowered by the Spirit of God. And we would see, were we to take time to trace through the rest of the New Testament, that frequently it says that Jesus did this or Jesus did that, Jesus healed, Jesus cast out demons by the power of the Spirit of God. And just as Jesus ministered in the power of the Spirit of God, so you and I can minister in the power of the Spirit of God, whatever it is God has willed. But most importantly is verse 11. John baptized him. The Spirit of God came upon him, and a voice out of heaven said, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee am I well pleased." And so it was the Father's voice was an endorsement that this is my Son. I am well pleased in him. Could you do anything less? And I ask you that. If the Father is pleased with the Son, could we be anything less? Came for example, he was empowered by the Spirit of God, and he was endorsed by his heavenly Father to the hearing of all who would have been there. A little sidelight at this point, there are a lot of people who, when you talk with them and you talk about the Trinity or the triunity of God or one God and three persons, just kind of laughs at you. Have you ever been around a person like that? If you're around Mormons very much or Jehovah's Witness, they'll just laugh in your face and say, "That is ridiculous. The Bible never teaches that anywhere." Really? I want to tell you that either Jesus was a ventriloquist and an illusionist all wrapped up into one, or there is one God in three persons. He either faked the Father's voice and created something like the Spirit to come down, or the Father spoke from heaven about his Son who had just been empowered by God, the Holy Spirit. The Bible really does teach one God in three persons. There really is a Trinity. One God, three persons. Nail it down. Write that verse down. You'll need it sometime when somebody comes and knocks on your door and tells you they're from the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. You know what's so significant about all this? Jesus did what a Savior would do. He identified with the people in baptism. And he had what Messiah would have, the power of God's Spirit. And he received the commendation that would be due the Son of God from the Father. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Well, you're convinced, right? Old Testament prophecy points to it. John's preaching points to it. The Father pointed to it in proclamation. But if all of that wasn't enough, Mark says, "I've got one more thing I want to show you in verses 12 and 13. And I want to demonstrate Christ's power." I want to demonstrate Christ's power. And there's a lot we could say here and a lot that is said in Matthew and Luke in detail, and you can pick some of those up. But I want you to note in verses 12 and 13 that the temptation of Christ was of and from God. For it says in verse 12 that immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. In Luke 4:1, it says he was led by the Spirit of God. It was a divine appointment of Jesus with Satan to be used for the glory of God. And it would serve to prove that Christ really was from God. For John would later write in 1 John 3:8 that Jesus Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. And so here it is, a head-on. Son of God, an archangel, Satan, going at it for 40 days and 40 nights. You can read in other portions of Scripture. And for 40 days and 40 nights, Christ was without food during all of that time. And he was being tempted during all of that time. The culmination or climax were the three that you can read about in Matthew 4 or Luke chapter 4. During that time, Mark says that he was surrounded by the wild beast of the day. And I believe, adding only to the terror and the austerity of the experience, there would have been boars and jackals and wolves and foxes and leopards and hyenas and lions and all sorts of wild animals. And yet he was ministered to by angels, it says in the Word of God. That Hebrew 1:14 says, are ministering spirits not only to Jesus, but to you and me. It was a time of fasting. It was a time of resisting. It was a time of proving for Christ, not for his sake, but for ours. And you remember the details. Remember the physical temptation? He was hungry. And Satan said, if you really are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Jesus said, I can't do that. For man shall not live by bread alone. And he quotes Scripture. And then there was a political temptation. Remember, he took him to the highest mountain, and it could very well be the mountains that are behind or to the west of Jericho, where he could see much of the land. And Satan said, bow down and worship me, and these are all yours now. I mean, you don't have to go to the cross, you don't have to die, and you don't have to wait. Just do it now. And Jesus said, no, not now. And then there was the presumptuous temptation. He took him to the southeast corner of the temple, and he said, do a skydive. And the Bible says, Satan quoting the Word of God, angels will come down and catch you. And Jesus said, no, for I'll not tempt my heavenly Father. The point that Jesus makes is this. He did not have to prove that he was the Son of God the way Satan wanted him to. And may I add, he doesn't have to prove it the way you might be demanding him to prove it. I visit with so many, many people who say, well, if God would only do this, or if he would show me that, or if he had done that, or done this. And I'm wondering, friend, what's your definition of God? A guy who didn't know how to do what he was doing when he did it? I mean, that's how he did it. And it's incredibly convincing. It's by the authority of the Word of God. It's by the authority of the preaching of the prophet John. And it's by the authority of the proclamation of the Father. It's by the authority of the power of Christ over Satan that Jesus Christ truly is the subject and the object and the central focus of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's how it all began. To the religious leaders of Jerusalem, tremendous rebuke because they were weak and anemic and powerless compared to Christ. And to the Romans who ruled the then world, it was a great condemnation, for the necessary agenda of the day wasn't political and it wasn't military and it wasn't financial. It was spiritual. And Jesus came to fulfill all of that as Messiah, Savior, Redeemer, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life for them and you and me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for making the gospel so simple and so unadorned and so easy to understand. Sinners in need of the grace of God. Lord, take the message of Mark and cause us to ask a simple question. And that is, have I responded to it? Have I received Christ as Savior? Redeemer, the one who came to give his life a ransom for me. And for those of us who believe, the question that Mark presents us with, do we believe with all of our mind and all of our soul and all of our heart and all of our life? Are we willing to live by the gospel that saved us? And Lord, I pray you'd make that our experience this very day. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.